This is our class, of course, in post-Holocaust Jewish literature on the subject of theodicy and providence. We're today beginning Voluntary Covenant by Rabbi Yitzchak Greenberg, and it comes on the wake of his essay, The Third Great Cycle in Jewish History. Today is January 31st. The essay, Voluntary Covenant, as you have in front of you, is on pages 27 to 44 of this booklet of sources that came out by Klal. And we're going to not read the first few pages of Voluntary Covenant, 27 to 33, but we're actually going to read my summary. So let's make sure everyone has the summary in front of them. Here we go. So I wrote that the beginning of this essay sums up much of the earlier essay, The Third Great Cycle of Jewish History. And what Rav Yitzchak says is that God created the world with the plan that it will not remain as created, but will develop and evolve. It'll get better. Life will become more and more godlike. The world will become better, more responsive, more compassionate, more alive, more free. Ultimately, even death will be overcome, according to Rav Yitzchak. And that's, of course, the traditional belief in Tchiyat HaMetim, resurrection. Resurrection, not just that past generations will live, but present generation will not die. All will live and not die. That's the ultimate messianic conception in which God's creation becomes fully actualized. Creation is about life, and death is the nullification of life. Now, God will not do this on his own. If God really wanted the world to be perfect through his own efforts, he would have created it perfect. But he didn't. He created his raw materials, providing it with the potential of becoming perfect. But he wants that perfection to be developed through human history. And human history means that human beings have a role to play in the bringing about of the final consummation. When we say human beings, that means human freedom. Human beings have to decide to, with God, bring the world closer and closer to that consummation. The minute we talk about human freedom, that's about God self-limiting himself and allowing a degree of human autonomy. And of course, we have to understand now that that human autonomy was there from the very, very beginning of creation. From the very beginning, that Adam and Eve have free will. They can decide not to be part of God's plan. Now, the first explicit covenant with human beings is with all of humanity. That's right after the flood. When even for the worst sins, God will never again wipe out the whole creation. That's the covenant after the flood. God yields his right to overwhelm humanity, and in doing so imparts to mankind dignity and responsibility. Even greater dignity and responsibility than they had at the beginning. Because at the beginning, before God made this promise, human beings always knew that God might destroy the world. But now he promised he won't. That gives again greater responsibility, greater freedom to human beings, greater dignity. God, of course, is also taking a big risk. What if human beings sin and settle for a status quo far short of perfection, right? If God didn't take that risk, but created the world perfect as he wanted it, then it would be much safer for him. But God takes risks, and God enters into an area of doubt. Perhaps human beings won't help him to bring the world to where he wants it to go. So God enters into a second covenant, not just the first covenant with all of humanity after the flood, a second covenant, this time with only a small part of humanity. That's Abraham and the Jewish people. And God does this in order to give himself a little bit more of assurance that indeed human beings will play a role in helping him to bring the world to a better place. The Jews promise to serve as a model for humanity and never to relent until perfection is achieved. That's the Jewish promise. They will also testify, not yet to the rest of the human race, right? We always are there to show the human race that you can behave better. You should try harder. The standards are a little bit further than you thought. And God promises to be there, and that the Jews will always survive to continue their mission. That's part of God's need. He needs the Jewish people to continue to survive. Otherwise, he doesn't have any covenantal partner, and he is at risk of having his whole project blow up in his divine face. Redemption and movement towards the Messianic era is a process that cannot be accomplished all at once. The Jewish way, therefore, is often a compromise between the ideal and what can be implemented under present circumstances. These are concessions to process. In other words, God doesn't all of a sudden say to the Jewish people, be perfect right now. Because Jewish people are human beings, and human beings, it's our nature that we develop and we change and we improve slowly. And God has accepted that it's going to be a slow process. He can't always demand that Jews behave perfectly as he wants, but rather we have to compromise with the way people are right now and just behave a little bit better in each generation, a little bit better. Which means that the way the Jewish people behave is never perfect, and even our standards are never perfect. Right? The Torah, as we've learned many times, is not a statement of the ultimate perfection. It's rather a statement of how to be a little bit better. But it doesn't say, at least not directly, it hints, but doesn't say directly, what the ultimate perfection really is. It's a compromise. The Torah is a document of compromise with process and with reality. Rav Yitz also adds that since the process unfolds through many generations, the present generations are dependent on the future generations. Right? We can't accomplish it all at once. We depend on our children to continue, and our children's children to continue. I'm going back to reading my summary. But what guarantee does God have that the Jews will remain faithful and not yield to moral fatigue? The answer is that God exercises a certain degree of coercion in the form of reward and punishment as described in the Bible. That helps him to feel more certain we'll stay on the path. Because if we don't, he zaps us, and then we go back to the path. Circumcision is also a physical mark that prevents male Jews from abandoning ship. It's a bit of coercion. There's some human freedom and some coercion. Back to reading. The very existence of God's people is a testimony to God and His covenant. Even when behavior does not measure up, but individuals could have made the effort to completely opt out. What that means is, as we've said many times, is that the very fact that people remain Jewish and don't abandon ship is itself a testimony to the covenant, even if their behavior doesn't meet all the standards that God would like. It's a process. It goes slowly. As long as we're still committed, ultimately, even though we're not doing everything we should. Back to reading. God becomes the ultimate pedagogue, modeling the behavior He hopes the Jews will adopt and teach the world. Imitating God becomes the basis of ethics. God is bound by His covenant not to restrict human freedom directly, right? He can't harden our hearts. He did it once to Paro, but never again. He can't force us to behave correctly. He doesn't want to force us. He wants us to do it ourselves. And God is there as a consistent role model. And of course, when God doesn't do properly, we have the right to demand of Him to behave better. Like Avram demanded of God when he said he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Avram said, you can't do that. You promised to be a role model, to behave according to justice and mercy, stuck on Mishpat. Jews have a claim on God that He act and do His part. Because we're in this together, he and we. Next page of my summary. At the top. Throughout Torah, God is tormented by the inconsistencies and lack of reliability of His covenant partner, but He manages not to abandon the covenant. Right, lots of times God wants to abandon. He says to Moses, I'll destroy those Israelites. They're not faithful, and I'll begin again. But Moses always calms them down and reminds him that God, you're in this for the long haul, and you promised to work with these people. You can't destroy them. If you destroy them, then you'll be regressing. You have to work with them at every stage. Go forward step by step. So it's hard for God to stay in this covenant, but He manages. Historical events of Jewish triumph and liberation increase the credibility of the mission of the Jewish people, and defeat and moral regression decrease its credibility. Right? The Exodus increased its credibility. We saw that we can move forward towards redemption. We feel good about it. And it gives us hope that we'll keep moving forward. But the destruction of the first temple decreased its credibility. Because we said, "Look, things are so bad. The Jewish people are being destroyed. There's no hope. Let's abandon ship." But their credibility was saved by the interpretation that the events were punishment for failing to live up to the covenant. Right? We could have thought that, God has abandoned us, the world is no good, there's no point in moving forward, there's no covenant at all. But when the rabbis interpreted, when the prophets interpreted the destruction as a divine move to keep us on track, we were being punished for not living up to the covenant, then that helped us to retain faith that there's still a covenant, there's still hope, there's still a move forward. The exile after the destruction, right, not only was the first temple destroyed, but the Jews were exiled from the land of Israel. That exile after the destruction brought some Jews to question if God had not abandoned the covenant. But the prophets affirmed that He has not and never will. But in the prophetic books, in Ezekiel, in the book of Hosea, you see the people saying, perhaps we should just throw in the towel because God has abandoned us. But the prophets always convinced them, God has not abandoned you, the covenant is still alive, and it is everlasting. Back to reading. Third paragraph of the second page. The punishment for our sins paradigm, right? That when bad things happen, it's God punishing us, that the covenant is still alive, and He's trying to keep us on track. That paradigm became dominant. And it continued to save the faith in the covenant. Together with it, also developed the suffering servant paradigm, right? That's the paradigm that says that we're being punished, we're suffering for the sins not of our own, but the sins of the world. Next paragraph. The destruction of the second temple, caused a greater crisis of faith. But the rabbis salvaged the covenant with the pedagogical model. God had called the Jews to a higher level of maturity and responsibility. Right? The destruction of the temple means God's not present in the temple. God's not doing miracles. God's not giving us prophecy. God is less involved. But that's not to discourage us. That's rather, said the rabbis, part and parcel of the covenant moving forward. Because it means God's telling us, you guys now have a greater role to play in moving the covenant forward, in moving the world further towards redemption. So the destruction of the second temple is not an abandonment of covenant, it's rather the opposite. It's moving the covenant forward. A higher level of human maturity and responsibility. God further restricted Himself to allow the Jews to become more equal partners. No miracles, no prophecy, no presence in a temple, providing more room for man to be active. We all recognize this. Although this is an essay we never read, it's just a reprise of much of what we read in the previous essay. God becomes hidden. I'm going back to reading. God becomes hidden but more universally present after the destruction of the second temple. Life is more secular than sacramental, but God can be searched for even in the synagogue. Even in the secular, excuse me. Right? God's presence is not in any one place concentrated, but it's hidden in every place, which means you can and should look for it and feel it in every place. Synagogues all over the place. Talmud Torah, the study of Torah. It's feeling God's presence and His commands, His demands, His covenantal demands, feeling it all the time in all places, not just at certain times, not just in certain places. Expansion of halakha, right? After destruction of the second temple, the rabbis make more and more halakha, more and more details, more and more demands, which bring awareness of God to more places at more times. And it's all about an expansion of human activity, expansion of human responsibility, expansion of the covenant to every moment of our lives. Less reward and punishment and more education. Right? Education takes the place of reward and punishment, which is about maturity. Just like when you are teaching a child, when a child is growing up, at the beginning it's all about reward and punishment and little about education because he's too young to understand. But as he gets older, less and less reward and punishment and more education. Modeling. God suffers along with His people but does not save them. Right? And that's like the parent of a 20-year-old. You don't no longer tell them what to do, but you cry when they make mistakes. And you're sorry about their mistakes. And it hurts you deeply, but you don't intervene. Because at this point, they have to do it on their own. God becomes a more and more silent partner. He cries that they don't do what they need to do to bring salvation closer, and he cries that the world itself is not ready to accept the Jewish example. I'm reading from my sheet again. Rabbis take the role of prophets in moving things forward. Right? Prophets spoke for God, but the rabbis speak for the Jewish people, figuring out what we can do to move the covenant forward on our own. I'm reading an important line. The destruction is therefore to be understood as revelational. Remember how Rav Yitz uses that word. The destruction of the temple, yes, was a terrible thing, but it was God showing us a new stage in Jewish history. In that sense, it was a revelation. The destruction of the second temple was a revelation.
Is that similar to say, like the Holocaust? Is that another type of revelation?
That's just like he said, the Holocaust. You're right. The second temple's destruction was... You can't hear me.
I can't hear you. Then you would repeat.
I'm speaking. Tell me when you can hear me. Tell me when you can hear me.
You may be able to hear us. We cannot hear you. We're getting the picture.
Okay, can't hear me, can't hear me, can't hear me.
Now, good.
Now you can hear me. Now you can hear me, okay? I'm in the last multi-sentence paragraph of the sheets I gave you.
We didn't hear your answer to Etty's question. Maybe you didn't hear the question.
The answer to Etty. Etty was right. Just like Rav Yitz said that the Holocaust was a revelational event, so before it, the destruction of the Second Temple was a revelational event because it shows a new stage in the covenant. And it teaches us that things are different now. Now the last multi-sentence paragraph in my summary. The Talmudic story of the giving of the Torah. We've told the story many times. Remember that God held the mountain over them like a barrel and said, if you accept the Torah, well and good. If not, here will be your grave. Remember that story? And when the rabbis tell that story, they tell us that it means that the revelation at Sinai was under duress and therefore was not fully binding. Not fully binding. We didn't have full freedom. But then the rabbis say, remember in that same Talmudic passage, that at Purim time, we accepted the Torah voluntarily. What does that mean? At Purim, there was no temple, no prophecy, no miracles, no divine intervention, no mention of God's name in the scroll of Esther, but still, under those circumstances of Hester Panim, God hiding his face, the Jewish people still decided to continue with Jewish identity. That is a voluntary acceptance of the covenant that's at a higher level than the acceptance at Sinai, because we did it of our own accord, and we understood that we have to play a central role, and God is not the one that's in charge of everything. We're in charge. That was bringing the covenant to a higher level. And when the Jewish people play a greater role in accepting the Torah, it means we have a greater role to play in applying the Torah. And since Purim, during the whole time of the Second Temple, and afterwards, the Jewish people, through the rabbis, are now deciding how to implement the covenant by developing halakha on our own, not waiting for a prophet, but we decide, through our rabbis, how to implement the covenant, how we think we can best apply God's values. We're playing a greater and greater role in moving the world towards redemption. God is letting us sit in the driver's seat. Leadership has been transferred from God to the Jewish people. And this is a step forward, not a step backwards, right? We always have to remember that. Everyone listen, remember that for Rav Yitz, God hiding his face and human beings playing a more central role is not a step backwards, it's a step forward, right? Everyone say right.
Right.
Right? It's a step forward.
Amen.
And Can't hear.
We have picture but no sound.
That's not good.
No sound.
Not good. Not good.
Say something and we'll see if we've got sound.
I'm saying something. You can hear me?
In and out.
You can't hear me. Okay, let's wait a few seconds and see what happens.
Okay. You're moving back.
Yeah, you're
back
moving.
Can you hear me?
From the microphone.
Can you hear me?
I think that might, you are moving a lot back and forth, and that might be part of it.
I think it's not. I'm only moving a few inches, but I'll try.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
I'm coming through now.
I'm coming through now.
Now.
So the last...
I think I have a hard time finding you every time you move your location.
Say it again? Please say it again.
Intermittent.
I'm going to see if anyone in my house is using the internet. Okay?
Okay.
Wait a second. Okay, I'm back. Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Intermittent.
Yes.
I am going to cut off the call and try again. Coming through now. Okay.
That's my question. You're using a wireless, correct?
Yes, I am.
No, it shouldn't matter. The reason this side is we're so strong is because we're hardwired into the system.
Okay, let's see if we can go on. Can we go on? Can we go on? Can we continue?
No.
No.
Rico.
Call us back.
Call us back.
I like to scream the Dalit Pakasha.
You're coming through fine.
Okay,
now.
So the last... Yes?
We're talking about Purim as being almost more important than Sinai. How come Purim is such a minor holiday?
All I can say to that... is that indeed this meaning of Purim that Rav Yitz is talking about is emphasized in the rabbinic writings, and perhaps I'll mention that those writings emphasize that Purim is on equivalent to Yom Kippur. Remember that Yom Kippur, the word Kippur, sounds like Purim. Kippur is Kippur. It's like Purim. And the Hasidic masters emphasize that Purim is on the level of Yom Kippur. And it really is a higher level of acceptance of the Torah. The fact that people don't keep that in mind, what can I say? Sorry about that.
I have another question.
Eti.
People in the time of Esther decided to take back the covenant, continue with it. So that means that every time we have a significant event in our history in which we are almost going to be annihilated, but then we decide to continue, like for example the Inquisition or the Holocaust. That means those acts have the same similarity or weight like the Purim.
That's a very good point. That's a very good point that Eti made. And the truth is that echoes things that Rav Yitz says, that the acceptance of the covenant after the Holocaust is on a higher level even than the acceptance at Purim, which was on a higher level than the acceptance at Sinai. Remember, we talked about that last week or 2 weeks ago, that after the Holocaust, every Jew knows that to maintain Jewish identity is a risk to life. And any Jew, therefore, that continues identifying as a Jew after the Holocaust is really on a higher level of covenantal acceptance than any other Jew that's ever lived in the world, in all of human history. That's what Rav Yitz holds, and that's very powerful. I think some of you remember that. Now, the last point I want to make in our summary of the beginning of this new essay, Voluntary Covenant, that we're not reading, but summarizing, the last point I want to make is that Rav Yitz explains that this crucial point, that the divine hiddenness and the consequential and the consequent human acceptance of greater responsibility, greater activity, that is a move forward in covenantal history, Rav Yitz says that two major groups of Jews in our day miss the point completely. Two major groups of Jews miss the point completely. And those two groups of Jews are the ultra-Orthodox and the secular Zionists. The ultra-Orthodox and the secular Zionists miss the point completely, says Rav Yitz. Why? Because the secular Zionists understood that the fact that everything is now dependent on human beings means the end of a covenant. You look, there's no place for God, it's all about human beings. And that's the end of the history of the covenant began at Sinai. It ends with the creation of the State of Israel, because now human beings are in charge and not God. Rav Yitz says, you're right that human beings aren't in charge, but that doesn't mean the end of the covenant. That means a higher level of the covenant. Do you hear what I'm saying? Right? That we understand...
It sounds a little bit like just words. I mean, just sort of like... I hear what you're saying, but it sounds a little bit like... I can't think of the word I'm looking for, but you're just like... A little contrived.
Right. So, Carol Ann, that's a good point. The word you're looking for is, I think, sophistry. No, it's just a sleight of hand. And it's really the same point that Jay made 3 weeks ago. So the Hoppensteins here are on the same side. Carol Ann and Jay. It's the same point that Jay made 3 weeks ago in different words. Perhaps I'll say it like this. It's, to Rav Yitz, it's really all about self-understanding. How do we interpret? How do we understand? How do we react to the events that are happening? The creation of the State of Israel would indeed be the end of the historical covenant if we were to interpret it like that. It would be the end. If the whole Jewish people accepted the narrative of secular Zionism and would say that this shows that God is dead, God is no longer, and it's all about us, only about us, then it would be only about us. Right? Our understanding is the reality. It is what we interpret it to be. Rav Yitz is asking us, trying to convince us, is begging us to interpret it differently. He says, interpret it as a higher level of the covenant. That's the way he understands that the Bible is pointing us. That's the direction he understands the Talmud is pointing us in. That is his narrative. And if we accept his narrative, then, and we live by that narrative, that will be the true narrative. Rav Yitz says that that's a narrative that God wants. But if you deny that narrative, then you force God's hand. Right? Let's say that Rav Yitz is right. This is God's narrative. God wants us to understand that the covenant is now still a real covenant, but it's at a higher level because now human beings are more responsible. Let's say that Rav Yitz is right. But if the Jewish people reject that understanding, then it's all over. And although God might want it like that, it isn't like that if we don't play the role that He wants. So it's really all about our understanding, Carol Ann. It really depends on us to interpret how we're going to interpret what's going on.
Okay. Now, if you said for the secular studies, it's only about us. That means that for the ultra-Orthodox, it will be only about God.
Very good. Eti, that's the third right-on comment you made in a row. You hit a home run. Right. The ultra-Orthodox, says Rav Yitz, they don't see the progression of the past 2,000 years. They don't see the change in the paradigm of the covenant. They haven't noticed the reality that God is now relating to us differently. They want God to continue relating to us as He did 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. And they're insisting that He still is. They're ignoring reality and insisting that God still does miracles. God still shepherds us like sheep. God is still completely in charge, and all we have to do is be obedient, but we don't have to take charge. That's the ultra-Orthodox position. And they think they're trying to maintain the covenant in saying that, but according to Rav Yitz, they're not listening to God's revelation. You hear what I said? They're not accepting God's revelation. I'll say it even more strongly. According to Rav Yitz, the ultra-Orthodox are rejecting the new revelation of Torah. Isn't that powerful?
The language of pressure.
Yes. I thought, Chip, that you wanted to ask a question. I didn't hear well.
The ultra-Orthodox, without receiving the new revelation.
Can you please speak more slowly?
He said the mountain
is going to crush the ultra-Orthodox.
Ah, very good, Chip. That's beautiful. Right. Rav Yitz is a very... Yes, Jay.
Well, the thoughts that come through is that the destruction of the first temple, God's covenant, or this idea, was reinforced by man's rebuilding the second temple. And the crushing of the second temple was proof that this covenantal thing exists is by the continuance of the Jews in the diaspora. And the proof of the covenant following the Holocaust is that the Jews maintain their idea of the covenant. And this is, in a general sense, the rabbis, what's his name, Creeper? This is proof, I suppose, of the validity of his idea that man is on his own, and he's struggling to keep the covenant alive. So that if you follow that argument, then in the future, should any other catastrophe befall the Jews, God forbid, the destruction of the state of Israel, God forbid, by the forces that be, then his theory would be that if whatever Jews remain, that would still prove that there is a covenant between God and man. Is that a logical thought?
Yes. There is a covenant as long as both parties agree to continue the agreement, the covenant. if one party backs out, there's no longer a covenant. Right? That makes sense, right? Right. What is a covenant? A covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties. The covenant exists as long as both parties continue the agreement. If the Jewish people will back out, there will be no more covenant.
What is the covenant?
Say it again, please.
If right now we have a situation where we're saying that God had been involved with our daily lives in the past, and slowly but surely He has been hiding His face, and now people have the Jews have a responsibility more so, and don't expect God to intervene with miracles. What is the covenant? I mean, the covenant is what? We'll believe in God and God will keep us alive? Is that
no.
The whole extent?
No, I'll explain. I'll explain theoretically, and then I'll explain with a parable. The covenant is that these two parties, the Jewish people and God, agree that we're going to work to bring the world to a better place. And that better place is called redemption. And we each play a role, and that role changes throughout history. And at this point in history, the role of the Jewish people is primary, and God's role is simply to sit back and cheer us on. That's the theoretical explanation. And according to that explanation, the covenant exists as long as the Jewish people continue to work towards the goals of the covenant. If we will stop, then there's no more covenant. Now let me give a parable. Let's say that I am a world-famous pianist. And so is my wife. And our whole goal in life is to play beautiful music and to perfect further and further the playing of the piano until the whole world hears perfect piano music. And we have a child. And that child has great, great musical potential. Child prodigy. And we teach her to play the piano. At the age of 2, she starts playing, and we force her to play. We encourage her and force her. We teach her. We use reward and punishment. By the age of 6 or 7 or 8, she loves to play the piano. We don't have to use reward and punishment anymore. We don't have to coerce it. She does it on her own. And we just educate her. And we provide her with great teachers. And we provide her with the environment and with the encouragement to become a greater and greater piano player. And by the age of 20, she's a world-famous piano player. She's bringing piano music to the world, devoting her life to it. And I say that at this age of 20, the parents, myself and my wife, are in a covenant with our daughter to bring great piano music to the world. At the age of 5, the parents were central in the covenant, and the child was a minor player. By the age of 20, she's a major player, and the parents are a minor player in the covenant. When that child is 50 years old, and she's a world-famous piano player, bringing great piano music to the world, and then she has a terrible catastrophe, in which she's in a car accident, and she's temporarily paralyzed, and her parents didn't save her from the car accident, and they didn't miraculously heal her, but she gradually heals, and after a year in the hospital and 2 years in therapy, she has to decide if she's going to make the effort to go back to piano playing. If she makes that effort and goes back to piano playing and keeps playing, then the covenant is alive. And if she decides it's too hard and she abandons it, then the covenant is over. It all depends on her. And the parents are looking on the sideline. The parents are hoping that that the child will continue. And as long as she continues, the covenant is alive. How do you like that parable? Mo?
Well, I'm it raises some questions that I like in several ways.
Mo, can you speak, please?
We heard you.
Slowly? Speak slowly.
Okay, when we heard Yitz a couple of weeks ago, his theme was that we're in a partnership, and that at this point in the partnership, God expects that a man to take the lead as an actor. Okay. So let's say, God forbid, that the Iran bombs Israel, destroys the whole country, and the Jewish people say, enough already. Enough already, we're finished. So the covenant is finished, right? And God's experiment has failed once again. Okay, so that's one possible thing. Okay. But let me go to another thing. Rabbinic law, I'm reading now from your summary. Rabbinic law becomes more central in shaping the parameters of the Jewish process towards redemption. Isn't there an implication there then that the rabbis, whoever they are, I don't know who these rabbis would be, then begin to take a look at halakha and begin to change it so it's adapted to the 21st century?
Yes.
While still maintaining the parameters of the covenant.
Yes.
So that's even a bigger challenge than the other one.
That is the foundation of Rav Yitz's Jewish pluralism. That we decide how to best apply the covenant. Yes?
What's the we?
Say it again.
Who is the we?
We decide who the we is. How do you like that answer? We.
It's a lovely answer, but it doesn't answer. Yeah. That's a challenge.
Yes, it is. It's our challenge. Jay.
Well, the problem that I see with the parable is it all makes sense except for one crucial thing. Parents are just parents. They have no power to prevent the woman's, the daughter's accident. They have no power to heal her. They are not God.
Yeah.
We have the concept of God, and we would think that God can do more than biological parents. And that's why I think there's a flaw in that parable.
I thank Jay for continuing to press this point. So the parents in my parable, they could have kept the girl at home and put her in a gilded cage and brought her by an armored van to every performance. It would have been much safer that way. But they decided that that wouldn't be what they want. They want the girl to have freedom. Without that, it's not a covenant. And freedom means the possibility of failure. Freedom means the possibility of accident. God wants the covenant to be a real covenant, which means that there has to be the possibility of failure. It has to be free. And just imagine how hard it is for God to see human beings making a mess of everything. He could have miraculously made everything perfect. And he has a big temptation to do that. But he's decided the better way is freedom. Let me give you another example. Just imagine, and some of you have probably been through this, when your daughter or son is 20 years old and they ask for the keys to the car. I know in the 21st century they have their own cars, but it used to be like this. In 1970 and 1980, they used to ask for the keys for the car. And you know that some of their friends might be drinking. And you know it's really, really dangerous to give them the keys. But you also know if you don't give them the keys, they'll never grow up. You can't keep protecting them. And it's really, really hard. And you give them the keys, and at least the mothers stay up all night worrying. But it's better to worry than to not give them the keys.
But if she didn't give them the keys, she would continue driving that son of God everywhere.
Right.
Which would be the worst.
And that's really hard. Okay. So at this point, we're going to begin reading from Rav Yitzchak's essay. We're on page 33. Page 33 at the very, very bottom. The age of the voluntary covenant. Okay? The shattering of the covenant. When the Nazis came to power, they began a devastating assault on the Jewish people. As other nations and peoples failed to resist, the attack broadened. An unprecedented decision was taken to kill every last Jew in the world for the crime of being. In 1941, the phase of mass murder began. As the attack developed, the Nazis unleashed all-out violence against the covenant as well. The values and affirmations of the covenant were totally opposed, indeed reversed, even as the covenant people were killed. Jewish holy days were violated with roundups, aktionen, selections, and evil decrees. The Warsaw Ghetto was enclosed on Yom Kippur 1940. Deportations from Warsaw to Treblinka death camp at the rate of 6,000 and 10,000 a day were begun on Tisha B'Av 1942. The final destruction of the ghetto was scheduled for Passover 1943. Public prayer was prohibited in Warsaw 1940. Keeping the Sabbath became impossible because forced labor was required on that day. Education was forbidden, newspapers were closed, libraries confiscated. The assault on Jewish life and values became total. Esset Gruppen shooting groups were deemed too slow, too costly, too problematic. The search for cheaper, swifter killing methods led to the use of Zyklon B gas and insecticide in the Auschwitz gas chambers. To bring the cost down, the amount of gas used was cut in half the summer of 1944. This doubled the time of agonizing death, a death marked by asphyxiation with damage to the centers of respiration, accompanied by feelings of fear, dizziness, and vomiting. Jews were impressed into service to round up other Jews for transport. The alternative was death or being sent themselves. Parents were pitted against children and children against parents for survival. A food ration of 800 calories per day was established in the ghettos in a climate where working people need 3,000 calories per day. But the amount of food needed to supply even the official caloric standard was never delivered. Kosher slaughter was banned. The degree of success of this attack constitutes a fundamental contradiction to the covenant of life and redemption. In Kovno, pregnancy was prohibited on pain of death. In Treblinka and Auschwitz, children were automatically selected for gassing upon arrival. The Jewish covenant pledges that human life is of infinite value. As the killing frenzy intensified, thousands of Jewish children were thrown directly into the crematory or burning pitch in Auschwitz to economize on gas. Still another time, the gas chambers were full of adults, so several thousand children were gathered and burned alive. The Sonderkommando prisoner testified about this as follows. When one of the SS sort of had pity upon the children, he would take a child and beat the head against a stone before putting it on the pile of fire and wood so that the child lost consciousness. However, the regular way they did it was by just throwing the children onto the pile. They'd put a sheet of wood there, then sprinkle the whole thing with petrol, then wood again, and petrol, and wood, and petrol, and then they placed the children there. Then the whole thing was lighted. Could there be a more total despair than that generated by the evil of children witnessing the murder of other children, being absolutely aware that they faced the identical fate, There is now a God-forsakenness of Jewish children that is the final horror. Does not despair triumph over hope in such a moment? That's Rav Yitz quoting himself from a different essay. Since there can be no covenant without the covenant people, is not the covenant shattered in this event? That's another way of saying God is allowing the covenant to lapse. It's the end. The end of the covenant. In Elie Wiesel's words, the Jewish people entered into a covenant with God. We were to protect His Torah, and He in turn assumes responsibility for Israel's presence in the world. Well, it seems for the first time in history this very covenant is broken. Or as Jacob Gladstein put it, we received the Torah at Sinai. And in Lublin we gave it back. Dead men don't praise God. The Torah was given to the living. In other words, and not to the dead. It's all over. In response to the destruction of the temple, the Talmudic rabbi said, Mi chamocha be'lim Hashem, who is like among the silent, O God. It's a play on words. The word gods, among the gods, be'lim, they read it as ilmim, the silent ones. Instead of Mi chamocha be'lim Hashem, who is like you among the mighty, O God. Today, would they not say what Gladstein said? It was in the time of the Second Temple, God remained silent, and the rabbis praised Him. He was silent, allowing the Jewish people to become central players in the covenant. But when God's silence brings about the destruction of the Jewish people, then that's the end of the covenant. It's the end. By every logical standard, Wiesel and Gladstein are right. The crisis of the covenant runs deep. One must consider the possibility that it is over. Had the Holocaust stood alone, would not affirmations of the covenant of redemption appear to be a mockery or illusion? He means stand alone without the creation of the State of Israel. So here you see a religious thinker saying the unthinkable, that by all rational standards, in 1945 we should have said the covenant is over. God allowed it to lapse. A. Roy Eckerd, who's a Christian thinker, was pointed to yet another dimension of the crisis. In retrospect, the divine assignment to the Jews was untenable. In the covenant, Jews were called as witness to the world for God and for a final perfection. In the light of the Holocaust, it is obvious that this role opened the Jews to a murderous fury from which there was no escape. Yet the divine could not or would not save them from this fate. Therefore, morally speaking, God must repent of the covenant. Do tshuva, having given His chosen people a task that was unbearably cruel and dangerous without having provided for their protection. Morally speaking, then, God can have no claims on the Jews by dint of the covenant. I just want to say that at the beginning of Rav Yitz's book, For the Sake of Heaven and Earth, he writes his spiritual biography. It's about 40 pages. In the introduction to his book, For the Sake of Heaven and Earth. For the Sake of Heaven and Earth. You can't hear me. Can you hear me? No, you can't hear me. I'm going to call back. Hello, can you hear me? So, in Rav Yitz's spiritual autobiography, he describes the convention at which this Christian thinker presented this thesis and the spiritual agony that it created for Rav Yitz as he grappled with it. Coming to the realization that as it were, God has done something absolutely immoral, bringing the Jewish people into a covenant that brings about their cruel torture and death. That is unfair, and it's unjust, and it's completely improper for God to have entered into such a covenant. Not only is such a covenant null and void, but the party that made such a covenant has to repent of doing so. Right? What if I asked you if you're willing to go into a business venture, which you have to put down $500, and I put down $500, we're going to make a lot of money, but I know that in the end of this business venture, you will be cruelly tortured and killed. It's not fair. It's wrong. It's morally reprehensible. And that contract is certainly null and void. That's the realization that Rav Yitz came to. And then the question, of course, is, how do the Jewish people react when they realize what God has done to them? So let's read on. The fundamental shift in the nature of the covenant can be put yet another way. It can no longer be commanded. In other words, after the Holocaust, you cannot continue to believe that you're commanded to be in this covenant. God has no moral right to obligate you. Covenantally speaking, one cannot order another to step forward to die. One can give an order like this to an enemy, but in a moral relationship, one cannot demand the giving up of the other's life. One can ask such a sacrifice, but one cannot order it. To use another of Elie Wiesel's images, when God gave us a mission, that was all right. But God failed to tell us that it was a suicide mission. One cannot order another to go on a suicide mission. Out of shared values, one can only ask for volunteers. Similarly, God can no longer enforce or educate for the covenant by punishment. The most horrifying of the curses and punishments threatened in the Torah for failing to live up to the covenant pale by comparison with what was done in the Holocaust. Right? If that's what happens to the Jews in the Holocaust, then the day after the Holocaust, God can't say, if you don't keep the Torah, I'm going to kill you. Being killed is not as bad as what happens in the Holocaust. There's no punishment that God can threaten that's any worse than what happened to us already. All Jews now know that by being Jewish, they expose not only themselves, but their children and even grandchildren to ultimate danger and agony. No divine punishment can enforce the covenant. Right? Because it's like, we know, if you don't keep the covenant, God's going to punish you by death. But if you keep it, you're going to be burned alive, and you're going to be, so there's no punishment. It's not punishment to not keep the covenant if keeping the covenant brings worse punishment. No divine punishment can enforce the covenant, for there is no risk punishment so terrible that it can match the punishment risk by continuing faithfulness to the covenant. If the Jews keep the covenant after the Holocaust, then it can no longer be for the reason that it is commanded, or because it is enforced by reward or punishment. So I think Rav Yitz has just said some of the most radical things that have ever been said in Jewish theology. He just said two things. He said, after the Holocaust, you cannot experience yourself as being commanded by God to do anything. It's the end of commandment. God has no right to command. If he allowed the Holocaust to happen. And number two, corollary of the first point, if you do keep the covenant after the Holocaust, it's your own voluntary choice. It's your own voluntary choice. But God is no longer commanding you. He has no moral right to command after the Holocaust.
But based on the history of the Jews after the Holocaust, if you accept the covenant, then you have accepted a suicide mission.
Yes, you've accepted a suicide mission. Well, of course, it's not a definite suicide mission, but it's a potential suicide mission.
History says it's almost definite. It's been building up for thousands of years. I mean, have we reached a peak? Is the Holocaust the worst that's ever going to happen?
That's a very good point.
You know, 500 years ago, they never thought that the Holocaust could happen. So,
I think
accepting the covenant is almost like accepting a suicide mission. If not for me personally, then for my children or my grandchildren.
That's a very powerful point. I think that Rav Yitz would say that if the year was 1945 or 46 or 47, then you're right. But in 1980... and 1990 and 2000, there's been enough moral progress in the world and enough Jewish success in the world to think that we may have rounded a corner and the world may have turned over a new leaf. So that it's no longer a definite suicide mission, it's only a potential suicide mission.
I understand, except that I'm sure that the Jews in Spain, before they were kicked out, thought the same thing.
Yeah.
And maybe even the Jews in Germany, before the war, thought the same thing.
So, yeah. Joe, he's not saying that it's not a suicide mission. He's only saying that it's not a definite suicide mission. But he's certainly saying it's a potential suicide mission. He agrees with you. And therefore, just one more point, and therefore any Jew who continues to identify as a Jew after the Holocaust is doing the ultimate act of voluntary acceptance of a voluntary covenant. And he gets all the credit in the world for that. Carol Ann.
It seems like after the Holocaust, it's as though God himself cut off the covenant. You know, he backed out of the covenant because he didn't protect the people that he chose to, you know, spread his name and fame around the world.
That's a very powerful point. And I think Rav Yitz would say that you would have been right had the Holocaust been completely successful. He would say you're almost right, that you're just an iota away from being 100% right. God didn't completely nullify the covenant, but he nullified at least the binding nature of the covenant by allowing the Holocaust to happen. And now, there can be a covenant after the Holocaust, but it's up to us. Jay.
I know that this is not the theme that we're going down, but it's a question that I wonder whether it's addressed, which would be, and it has been written about under the same title, Why the Jews? In other words, why is it that Jews are on this potential suicide mission? What is it about the Jews that make them, as a people, potential candidates for suicide? Does Yitz address that?
His answer would be that it's just because Avraham Avinu, Abraham, was selected by God. And we happen to be his children. There's nothing biological, there's nothing genetic, there's nothing supernatural, there's nothing different about Jews than anyone else in the world, except that we have continued the covenant. And because of the fact that we're part of the covenant, and we uphold this higher standard, and we maintain ourselves as separate from the rest of the world, so they hate us. And we open ourselves up to all of the torture that God's people are open to. But it's not because we're any different than the rest of the world. It's in our behavior, and it's not in our DNA.
So then, it's just the covenant and the acceptance of it that is the cause, then, of anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism.
Yes. It's not biological.
Rabbi, is it also a way of us being witness to the presence of God by the fact that we survive all these tragedies, that we're still here, and we still believe in one God?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You're right again. I think that was the fourth time. That's great.
The implications of that is that we have to keep going through these horrible times in order to keep witnessing the existence of God.
Not for certain, but it could be. Right? It could happen again. And it could happen again. There's no certainty that it won't. And therefore, our continued existence as Jews is our decision. And if we were to throw in the towel, no one could blame us. Right? Rav Yitz is of the opinion that God cannot make any claim against us if we decide to throw in the towel. But if we decide not to throw in the towel, then we get a lot of credit. Completely voluntarily agreeing to go on this potential suicide mission just so that the divine plan of ultimate redemption for the world can go forward. It's our decision. Completely voluntary, says Rav Yitz. And that's another foundation for his great pluralism. It doesn't matter if you're Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, or Secular. If you continue to identify as a Jew, you're doing something to keep the Jewish people alive and to move the covenant forward, and you get all the credit in the world. And God cannot make any claims against you, claims Rav Yitz. And just let me add one thing before Jay speaks, that it means that a Reform Jew cannot make any claim against an Orthodox Jew. An Orthodox Jew cannot make any claim against a Reform Jew. Jay.
Actually, it's an amplification of what you just said, in a sense, in that it seems like the Jews are on their own. They're the ones that are dealing with the covenant, taking the risks, deciding to go on or not go on. But if they decide to continue the covenant, they're bearing all the burden. What's God doing?
God is doing the same thing that the parents of that piano player are doing, hoping that his children will continue the covenant.
All he's doing is hoping?
That's it.
I think so.
Would you say that God already did what he was supposed to be? He created us, and he gave us the opportunity?
Thank you, Etty. Right? Look, just like Etty said, the parents of that piano player, when their daughter is the world famous prodigy at the age of 50, she's playing in concert halls around the world, and the parents are in their 80s, what do you expect from the parents? All they can do is hope and pray. You don't expect more from them.
Let me tell you where the thing breaks down. The parents had a role in trying to find the best possible doctors for their daughters. Right? They didn't just sit by idly, or they didn't just sit by worrying. They did what they could to find the doctors. So I'm using, trying to spread that analogy to the Bereshit. What did he do during the Holocaust to make sure that somehow he survived? If God played a role, then could we imagine that the role he played was to make sure that the United Nations voted for the creation of the State of Israel and then put us in the position that we are in right now? That the State of Israel is in right now?
Mo, I don't know. In other words, ultimately, is God doing anything? Is it that there's a hidden divine presence that is not saving individual Jews, but is that is preserving the Jewish people? I don't know. I don't know.
If I were a cynic, I would have to say, this God is playing games with us.
I don't call it games because I think that the paradigm makes sense. The paradigm of allowing human freedom makes sense. Look, Rav Yitz doesn't have all the answers, and certainly I don't.
Well, obviously, between the bunch in this class, we have most of the answers.
Very good.
But we're not going to share it with the rest of the world.
So,
what would you say about the wave of anti-Semitism and the wave of anti-Israel sweeping the world today? The sweeping of anti-Semitism and anti-Israel sweeping the world today. Give an example. Today, the five headlines in the Manchester Guardian, two of them are basically bringing up criticism of the State of Israel. The U.S. is declaring the settlements illegal. I know. And Russia and Iran said they're going to attack Israel because they went in and took out some weapons in Syria.
Russians,
they condemned it. Iran said they're going to attack Israel.
Well, you can expect that if Russia say they were going to attack Israel,
they condemned it.
Okay, I am going to say something you don't expect right now.
Right.
I'm going to end the class 10 minutes early because I have a pre-wedding event with my son and future daughter-in-law. So we're going to pick up where we left off. It's a good place to stop. Pick up where we left off in another week in person in Dallas. So thank you very much. In this room, right here. Okay, so I'll see everyone next week. I enjoyed the class very much, and thank you for your comments. Okay, bye.